Well, I bet that most of us in this room can remember a time when you were a kid and you got separated from your parents in a store. I think all of us probably have something close to that memory. You know, you were messing around in the clothes rack or you were looking at something colorful or whatever, and you turn around and, you know, mom's gone. And if you were little, if you were really little, that might have been for the first time when you really felt like that real sense of panic. And to make it even worse, maybe as you start to frantically search for your parent, you grab a hand that you think belongs to mom or dad or grandmother, and you find out that it belongs to some stranger, and now it's even worse. And you've got, it's the first, you know, that's probably that first time you really feel isolation of being alone in the world. That's why it's so shocking. When I was a freshman in high school, I couldn't drive yet. And my mom, she left for work pretty early in the morning, so I rode to school with a friend up the street who could drive. He was a junior. And I remember one afternoon, school let out, and I went to meet Ryan to go home, and he never showed up, you know, the place where we would always meet. And, you know, I just sat there waiting, thinking maybe he had something to do after class or he had to go turn something in, and he just never came. Now, I'm not that old, and this isn't like a back-in-my-day story, but I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't have a cell phone yet. That wasn't a thing yet. So school was done. Parking lot's empty. So I walked home. I mean, and it wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't super far. It was about 3.5 miles. It was far enough to be a chore, especially in August in Texas. So there I go in my polo shirt and my clunky late 90s boots. And my jeans with the seam cut up the middle. Did y'all do that? Did y'all cut the seam? Maybe if you were cool, you did. But I'm walking home, and, you know, it's almost all neighborhoods, like where I grew up. So to see a person walking around neighborhoods, it wouldn't have stuck out. So nobody stopped to say, do you need a ride? You know, nobody knew that I was going to my house 3 miles away. And I just remember that I sweat through a leather belt, and I thought, wow, I didn't know you could do that. And I was, you know, I was a positive kid. I genuinely remember not being mad about it. I mean, obviously it was just a mistake. I think I learned the next day that he either went home early or he had like a dentist appointment or something. So it was just a mistake. But to feel forgotten, that's something particular. To feel like you've been abandoned is an experience like nothing else. You know, when you're forgotten, it's not like somebody hasn't done something bad to you, really. It's just that they haven't done anything to you at all, right? And so you think, am I of no consequence? To be insulted is at least to be noticed. To be overlooked completely, though, that's something altogether different. And so it can be deeply isolating, and that's not a fun experience. And I know that those situations that I just mentioned are very mild compared to some of the real-life experience that's present here in this room this morning. So, how merciful then is the Lord that he gave us the Psalms? In David's cries, the Lord has provided us with someone to identify with here in the Word of God. What a blessing that we can be directed, that we can be equipped by the Spirit of God and through the wisdom of his Word to walk faithfully through those hard days that are ahead of us. So the main point of this morning's message is very simple. It's this. When you feel isolated or abandoned, cry out to God who is faithful. It's as simple as that. Now, this slide will stay up through most of the sermon, so you don't have to scramble to write it. Now, the psalm has three very distinct sections. Each of them is 2 verses long, kind of easy to pick out there. And we will derive 3 conclusions from these sections. And since they're conclusions, the point will come kind of at the end of the section, and that'll make sense. First one is, our cries of desperation often expose what we believe. Number 2, the pathway from despair to hope is prayer. Number 3, God is worthy of our trust because of his faithful love. Now the psalm moves from distress to hope. Like a really, there's a lot of anguish at the beginning, a lot of stress. And by the end, it kind of settles itself down to a sturdy, steadfast hope. So the amount of time we spend in each section will probably reflect that to some degree. Let's once more ask the Lord for his direction. God, would you by your Spirit apply this word to us? Help us to understand and hear your voice speaking to us, that we might be made more like Christ today, having heard your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin with section one. Look with me there at verses 1 and 2. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns with me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? There's anguish there. 4 times in just these 2 verses, David asks, how long? So here we are again, encountering David in a time of grief and turmoil. And his repeated questions point to a specific type of turmoil, okay? So based on what he says, we wouldn't believe this to be like a sudden catastrophe, like it happened so quick, right? It's not the size or the shock of the hardship that's pressing on David. Instead, it is that his hardship has dragged on and dragged on and dragged on. You know, he's a nearly dehydrated man, and he's climbing this massive dune in the desert, and his strength is fading, and he finally gets to the top, and as he looks over it, all he sees is a sea of sand on the other side. And he says, how long? Now, the question that David asks is a very different type of question than if he were to ask why or what for, right? And so each of these first statements kind of gives some shape to what David is experiencing in this season of turmoil. Now, the first 2 questions David asks God, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And these are those raw questions. They're birthed from real experience, real distress. What a gift that we have the Psalms. And listen, because they're real questions from a real person, we need to receive that language in the right way, okay? So these first questions are not intended to tell us something about the character of God, okay? These verses are expressions of David's anguish. So they're not saying that David is, or I'm sorry, they're not saying that God is a forgetting God, right? In fact, the whole psalm is going to tell us the opposite of that. But for David, in this moment, he's facing this unending hardship. And he says, Lord, I'm overwhelmed by anxieties. Does this mean that you have removed your loving gaze from me? He's really asking. Now, the 3rd and 4th questions, David addresses this inner turmoil. And then he addresses enemies who just want to gloat over him because of his misfortune. And all of that together paints a picture of isolation. Right? David, have you left me? I'm just consumed by my own anxieties. Even my enemies, they just want to triumph over me. He feels utterly isolated. So, I mean, again, this just brings to mind those wounds in our lives that result from being abandoned or feeling abandoned. And we'll come back to those in a moment. But for now, let's pay attention just a little bit longer to what it means to ask how long instead of why. There are different types of questions. You know, it's as though David isn't surprised by the fact of suffering and hardship, right? He's not shocked that his life has difficulty. He's not shocked that that could happen. It is the prolonged and unrelenting presence of hardship that has driven him to weariness, to despair, to say, how long? And if you remember any of David's story, you'll know he was no stranger to difficulty, right? He was a youngest son. That was not a place of high esteem in the ancient world. He was a shepherd. So he's tending and guarding the sheep from all manner of dangers. And after he was chosen by God to be king, he's pursued across the countryside by the ungodly King Saul, who wanted to kill him. So he didn't really need an answer to the question of why. I mean, he's conscious of the fact that the world was filled with trouble and hardship, and that mankind, himself included, were broken and wayward. So he knows, he can say why, right? So it was when that true understanding of the world's brokenness came into apparent conflict, okay, comes into what looks like a conflict with the character and promises of God. That's when David cries out. So imagine for a second, we're moving into imagination space. Imagine a kid learning to ride a bike. So they've got their helmet on, and whatever other pieces of safety equipment that your parenting style would require. Some of you in here are going to have your kids looking like hockey goalies, while others just have them tie on a bandana to mop up the wounds. But the kid starts to gain some confidence, and they start pedaling a little faster, and they start taking turns with a little more boldness. Inevitably, at some point, they're going to take a turn a little too sharp, and they're going to fall over. Now, if that kid grabs their elbow and lifts their face to the heavens and says, "Why me? Of all the children in the world, why would this befall one so fair as I?" You would first say, "Man, this classical curriculum is really doing it." But after that, knowing that the kid's okay, you'd smile to yourself and just kind of go, "Well, buddy, it's because you turned too sharp." Now, the kid's world is still small, and for that reason, the injury, it's violence against him. His cries expose the fact that he believes that the skin to elbow, it doesn't just sting, it's an insult to him, right? How could this happen to me? In a short time, though, that'll heal. He'll realize that it's normal. A scrape isn't an insult. It's just a normal part of life. Bumps and bruises are to be expected. So here in Psalm 13, then, the anguish on display, it's not the sudden and hot pain of a skinned elbow. And it's not as though he's going, "How could this possibly happen to me?" It's the dull, dreary, lingering hardship that won't let go. That's what David's dealing with. And know this, David remembers the scriptures, and he remembers this very famous blessing from Numbers that says this: "May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace." So God's face shining upon his people is his blessing. It's not just an arbitrary physical posture, like, you know, if you or I are just staring blankly out the window or something. This stance reflects God's purposeful attention. It's the posture of God's heart towards his people. It's the direction of his gracious action towards his people. So his blessings, grace, favor, peace, they flow out upon those whom he sets his gaze. It's not arbitrary. And so it is this knowledge of who God is and how God operates that causes David to cry out in anguish, "How long? God, if this is who you are and I'm experiencing this, how long?" There's a 19th century pastor who said this: "It's not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting." Because most of us can endure for a while. Maybe a long while. But for every one of us, there is a point when the levee breaks and we can no longer hold our weariness. We can no longer hold our doubts. We can no longer hold our grief at bay. And they all come crashing through our minds and hearts like a flash flood. Where does David's anguish resonate with you today? Are you in a season of waiting it's just stretching on and on, and you're trying to be faithful? Now, again, we're not talking in this moment about, you know, just sharp, extreme difficulty. We're talking about the dull, day after day, wearying battles that we're facing all the time. And they're the ones that we probably don't talk about that much because we've said it too often. Are you doubting that's ever going to end? Do you say to yourself, "Man, well, if only I knew when this would let up, maybe I could hang on for a little longer." You're saying, "Is this situation, is this responsibility, is this relationship, is it ever going to be better?" In response to these burdens that won't let up, are you turning inward? Are you turning insular? Have you stored up anxious concerns like David? Are you ruminating on your troubles, just turning them over and over in your mind? Are you rehashing old arguments? Are you reliving old failures? And do you doubt that it'll ever end? And again, do you say to yourself, "If only I had done this instead of that"? Are you reopening old wounds? And when you find the weight pressing on you, and it finally squeezes out of you that cry of desperation, here, what does that cry say about what you believe? What comes out of you and what does it expose? Do you say, why me? I don't deserve this. How could this happen to me? This kind of thing wasn't supposed to happen to me. Do you find yourself piling up the merits of your own life? You say, God, I did what you told me. I didn't go the way my friends would. I turned away from that thing you told me to leave. Do you hold those out as evidence that you shouldn't be facing prolonged hardship? Do you call God to the carpet, so to speak? You know, these are those deep introspective things that we probably don't express to each other, and probably don't even give voice to them, but they might be just on loop in our minds. These are the painful groanings that are happening deep within our spirit. God, I'm trying to be faithful to you. Can't you see? I'm trying, God. Don't you know what I'm enduring? Can I just get a breath of air? And that brings us to our first conclusion. Our cries of desperation often expose what we believe. Now, David's desperate questions actually appear to expose faith. Asking how long combines a clear understanding of a sin-broken world and a sin-broken self with a clear understanding of a sovereign, truthful, good God and Father who has promised to be near to his covenant people. And he's going, well, how do these work? These are both true. Let's look at the second section together then, verses 3 and 4. Consider an answer. Consider me an answer, Lord my God. Restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. Now, we should notice a very subtle change in these verses. The mood has changed a little bit. In the first section, David's crying out at God. His words were just kind of, they just gave voice to the anguish of his soul. These inner groanings broke free, and they just rolled off of his tongue like a, you know, like a river overflowing its banks. But in the second section, his eyes kind of refocus. He gets a breath, and he makes his pleas to God. But church, he's still in it, right? He's still in it, that hard season of parenting that never lets up. That place of questioning and uncertainty. Is this ever going to release? Or that you're just barely taking one step at a time. He's still in it, church. And in the middle of all that, David gathers up all that experience of abandonment and isolation, and he turns it into a heartfelt petition to the Lord. And his request is threefold. He says, consider, answer, and restore. And that's all in these verses. When David asks God to consider him, he's saying, Lord, look at me, consider the state I'm in, see me, don't overlook me. And knowing what he knows about God's gaze, remember Numbers chapter 6, and what it means for the Lord's face to be upon his people, he says, Lord, please let your gracious, peace-giving, gracious gaze fall upon me. And if you're watching closely, you can see that request, look, That attaches to his first kind of complaint. Will you forget me? Will you hide your face from me? Okay? So you see how that matches up? Then he says, Lord, answer me. Answer these anxious concerns that are flowing in my head. Let me not store up question after question, burden after burden in my own heart. I'm not capable of holding these at bay. My grief is going to overwhelm me. He says, Lord, answer me because I don't have a satisfying response to these old arguments that I keep returning to. I don't have an answer that will let me stop reliving these past failures. I can't give a response that soothes and washes clean those old wounds that I'm so prone to reopening. And finally, he says, Lord, restore brightness to my eyes. This relentless struggle, this prolonged hardship has nearly drained David of life. Dimness of eyes is a picture of lifelessness, of death. He's saying, I'm overwhelmed to the point of flat-out desperation. So there's no quick fix. There's no, you know, like juice cleanse, or there's no walk, no afternoon walk, no escape to a beach that's going to revive him. And those things would be nice, and they'd be wonderful. But afterwards, the sorrows would remain. They'd be pleasant distractions, but they're not cures. They can't restore his soul. They can't revive him. Certainly, those things are gifts from the Lord, and we should enjoy them, and they should produce in us gratitude, but they can't. They don't have the power to restore light to his eyes. And then there are those around him who would rejoice in David's demise. Church, the same is true for you. The same is true for you. Now, maybe you don't have physical enemies in the way that David does. Maybe you do, I don't know. But without doubt, there is a spiritual enemy who prowls around looking for opportunities to steal the light from your eyes. In fact, one of the enemy's primary tactics is to try to convince you that the Lord has forgotten you. That's what he's after. He wants to say, he has abandoned you. You are isolated. All of your burdens and concerns are your responsibility to figure it out. And look at your past. You can't do it. So they are going to crush you. And church, for those who are in Christ, those things are lies. The Lord does not and will not abandon his people. So David in Psalm 13 shows us that the pathway from desperation to hope is prayer. And I know that's simple. And some of you in here want more. Isn't it prayer plus some other kind of really hard super spiritual thing? Shouldn't there be more? Well, the answer is maybe yes and no. No, the answer is not more than prayer. The answer is prayer, period. But it's not simply those rote prayers that we kind of throw up in our frustration. Lord, give me strength. Do you see how specific David's prayer is? He prays, his prayer is specifically addressed to those deep questions and concerns that overflowed from his heart, right? He didn't just say, Lord, help me get by. No, he paid attention to his heart. He paid attention to his own despair. He diagnosed those things. And, you know, so often, those frustrations, those feelings all come out. They just come out in a wash of sorrow and fatigue and just kind of like overall bad. And sometimes, you know, sometimes I find myself brooding around the house and I haven't even looked into my own heart to determine what in the world is leading me to despair. So David's threefold request, it matched, so that request of consider, answer, and restore, that matched up with those desperate cries at the beginning of the passage. And so that's important because, remember our last point, our cries of desperation often expose what we believe. That helps us to pray effectively. You look at what your heart is crying out, and you pray for that. So David identified those things, he voiced those things, and most importantly, he beseeched the Lord for specific help, and his prayer was direct and focused. And one more thing that's even more important than both those. Remember this. Okay, David was king of Israel. He was a representative of the covenant people of God. Were his enemies to triumph over him, they would be gloating over the fall of a good king, and they would be gloating over the Lord's failure to be faithful to his covenant promises. So David's prayer has God's promises, character, and renown in mind. So David prays a God-exalting prayer. It's something like, Lord, rescue me because you're a rescuer. Lord, you are a redeemer. God of heaven, you are the lifter of the lowly. Be my refuge because you are a strong tower. Extend your love to me because you are steadfast, because in your character you are faithful. So David diagnoses his own heart. He petitions the Lord specifically, and he remembers God's character and promises as he prays. So conclusion number two then is the pathway from despair to hope is prayer. The last section now, look with me at these last two verses. But I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. Now, the scripture doesn't give us any indication of what happened between verses 4 and 5. We don't know if David heard something from the Lord. We don't know if he saw something in nature that reminded him of God's goodness. But we see a very distinct change. David says, but I. David looks at his experience of difficulty, of despair, of feeling abandoned, and he says, I have trusted. He says, on the contrary to that, despite that, I have trusted in your faithful love. And my heart will rejoice. I will sing. And why can he say so? Why is he able to say that he will rejoice? Because God's love is faithful. That's it. God's steadfast, never failing, promise-keeping love is true. It is the love that invites his children to call him Father, to run to him for refuge, to hope in his sure salvation. David looks back over his life and he remembers. He can remember God's perfect record of keeping his word. The Lord has heard every prayer. He's been near in every season, in times of peace, in moments of sharp pain, in times of triumph, in seasons of prolonged turmoil, he is there. And David is so sure that God will remain true to his word, he's confident to say, I will rejoice in your deliverance. It is coming. There is no doubt. So God's salvation is sure. And David's already preparing his song of rejoicing. You know, back in Exodus chapter 34, this is how God identifies himself. He says, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. So these aren't just things that are like about God that he puts on his profile page. This is who he is. This is him through and through, without error, perfectly, without defect or deficiency. This is who God is. So you can know, Christian, that the seasons of hardship that you face do not mean that God has forsaken you. In fact, seasons of prolonged hardship may indeed be for the purpose of refining your trust in him who is trustworthy. So our conclusion number three is this: God is worthy of our trust because of his faithful love. So, we've got to imagine something else. Imagine yourself treading water. You're in a lake or in the ocean. It's been raining all day. Steady, relentless rain. No crashing waves, no giant gusts of wind, just the weariness of treading water in the rain. And you're hanging on to, you know, a life vest or something, but you're nearing exhaustion and your hope is failing. All around you, water, rain, clouds, not a soul in sight. Everything is gray. And all you can see are your circumstances because your gaze is fixed upon them and you're ready to give up. Now imagine just for a second, the clouds part and a little ways off, you see a boat. And not only that, you see a trusted name written on the side of that boat. It's a boat that rescues. It's a boat that has first aid. It has warm food. Has a soft bed. Better than all of that, you know the captain. You know he cares about you. In fact, he's your father. And you know he's looking for you. In an instant, your mind is taken off your circumstances and it is focused on the hope that is before you. So what do? You keep swimming. You're not out of the water yet. The rain hasn't stopped, but your focus has changed. Your circumstances don't rule the day because the rescuer is near. So church, how in the middle of a dull season of suffering can you say truthfully, the Lord has treated me generously? In the daily frustrations that are weighing on you, they're there when you go to sleep, they're waiting for you when you wake up. How can you sing from your heart, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me? Christian, you can say that because you rejoice in his deliverance. And what is his deliverance? What is this salvation? It is that you've been united with Christ. Listen to this in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what does union with Christ mean? It means that if you're in Christ, you can be assured that because he is with you by his Spirit, he will enable you to endure whatever it is that he allows you to encounter. You can be assured that God will never forsake you. Jesus endured the cross on the behalf of his people. Then he triumphed over death in his resurrection. And he has brought us into the eternal family of God. You can be assured that God will not deal with us according to our sins, but according to Jesus' righteousness that has been credited to our accounts. That's what union with Christ means. And in fact, our union with Christ becomes the most fundamentally true thing about us. You are no longer alienated from God. You're no longer estranged from one another. You are united with him and brought into joyful fellowship with all those he has redeemed by his blood. You're not condemned to your circumstances. If you're a Christian, you are truly joined with Jesus the Lord. And that's something that we cannot fully comprehend. It is too grand. It is too mysterious. But you are really, think about it, church, you are really brought into the life of the triune God. You're brought into the life of the Creator. So out of union with Christ, that's where adoption, justification, sanctification, every other blessing of God's family flows out of our being united with Christ. He will not lose you, Christian. He will not forget you. He will never abandon you. So even when you're treading water on a cloudy day, he sits ready. And at the right time, according to his perfect will and plan, he will pull you out of the waves and say to you, I have loved you, my beloved child, with a steadfast love, and have allowed this season of difficulty for your good and my glory. And in that moment, you'll say, yes, Lord, you have dealt bountifully with me. Almost 17 years ago, a young Dominie Dunton was preparing for her wedding. What an enchanting time of life. She and I were preparing to step into this new and wonderful phase of life. And, you know, we had faced some hardship, not a lot. Both of our households had their share of relational difficulties. My family seems to have contributed more of the medical difficulties to the equation, but in large part, we were joyful, and we were ready to begin our life together as a married couple. You know, what more could she ask for? We were in college, she was a nerd, I was cool, and here we were, 20 years old, about to be married, and looking for a verse for our wedding. Dominie chose Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. And when I look back on that and think, if only we knew. If only we knew how true these words become. Of course, we didn't know at the time, but again and again, over the course of our lives, just like yours, this psalm has rung true. There have been moments on my knees where I have railed at the Lord through tears. How long? And since our wedding day, our household has had two brain operations, two open heart surgeries, seasons of despair, seasons of loss, and long, long seasons of waiting. And because we've been united with Christ, we can say, not of our own power, but of his, that God has dealt bountifully with us. And I know that we could insert any of your stories into that place, and the same would be true. If you are in Christ, you can say, he has treated me generously. So listen to your own cries of desperation to see if they expose unbelief in your heart. Cry out to God in fervent, directed prayer and trust him because of his steadfast love extended to you in Christ Jesus the Lord. Friend, if you're not a Christian, you're here today on purpose. It's not an accident. Don't believe the lie that you came on a whim. If you've not been united with Christ, here's the plea. Come to him today. There is no promise of ease in this life, but there is a promise that for those who are in Christ, the God of heaven will see you through and bring you into your eternal home with him. If you know you're not a Christian, or maybe you thought you became one a long time ago and you're beginning to question that, don't leave today without talking to a member of the church or a pastor here. Let's pray. God in heaven, you have dealt bountifully with us. You have treated us generously.